In his autobiography, Be Myself, Warren Wiersbe, longtime pastor here in the United States and writer, tells about his very first church building project as a young pastor in the state of Indiana. He and the church's building committee were working with a church architect named Frank Schutt. At one of the committee meetings, Wiersbe says he learned a good lesson about architecture and theology. In the meeting, he asked Mr. Schutt, "Why do we need such an expensive high ceiling in the auditorium? We're not building a cathedral. Why not just build an auditorium with a sort of a flat, basic room and then put a church facade in front of the building, so it looks like a church?" Wiersbe writes that in a very quiet voice, Mr. Schutt replied, "Pastor, the building you construct reflects what a church is and what a church does. You don't use facades on churches to fool people. That's for carnival sideshows. The outside and the inside must agree." Well, there you have it. That's good theology. The outside and the inside must agree. Now, you and I know that the church is not a building. The church is people. But that theology is even more important, isn't it? The outside and the inside must agree. And I think as I look around at our culture today, many churches are trying to grow bigger by basically fooling people, by enticing people to come. And it works. We can increase numbers by using certain enticements, maybe putting on a certain front. But that's not God's way. God grew his church in Acts by his power, and he transformed lives as believers worked together by faith in him. Acts chapter 2, verse 43, where we pick up this morning, we read, "And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs, the miracles that were taking place through the apostles." Now drop down to verse 47, the end of our little segment here. "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Who was adding to the number? The Lord was adding to the number day by day those who were being saved. Essentially, the miracles that God was doing through the apostles in this early church, and we'll look at one next Sunday in the very next chapter, the miracles he was doing were God's shock and awe program to get people's attention. But it was God then who was adding daily those who were being saved to the church. He was in the salvation business. He was changing lives. God was. You see, salvation is God's business, not ours. We cannot save a single person. You cannot save anyone, and neither can I. Only God saves. Only God transforms lives. And God adds people to his church. Our job is really pretty simple. God grows his church. We're to live like we believe it. God grows his church then as we work together by faith in him. Our job is to be a healthy church, to be healthy Christians. And in between verse 43 and the end of verse 47 are a series of descriptions about the health of the church. What the church, the people now, I'm not talking about a building, what the people were like. And how God then used them to change this world. What does it mean to be a healthy church? What does it mean to work together by faith in God, living like we believe he can change this world? Let me put it this way. When a local church is functioning in a healthy way, and that's the first job, is we have to make sure we're functioning in a healthy way. When a local church is functioning in a healthy way, then God saves people through the ministry of that church. God is smart enough to know where to send his babies. To a healthy or an unhealthy church, you see. God's going to send his babies, the people he is adding to his kingdom, to his universal church. He's going to send them where they're going to grow in a healthy way. So God will grow Galilee Baptist Church as we work together in healthy ways by faith in him. What are those healthy ways? We'll look at four of them this morning. First of all, we must give generously. Look at verses 44 and 45. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. All right, there's really no secret to being a healthy church. And one of the first essentials to being a healthy church, it's not mysterious, is just be a giving church. The generosity of believers is the first sign of the health of believers. Giving churches are growing churches. Now, again, a church is not a building. A church is people. So that means that giving Christians will be a part of a giving church, and a giving church will be a growing church. So generosity is a quality of healthy Christians, and therefore it is a quality of healthy churches. The early church was a community of faith. They were a giving church and giving Christians. They were together, it says. It sounds so simple, doesn't it? But it is so vitally important. They were literally in the same place. They were together. We have seen this before in chapter 1 and in chapter earlier in chapter 2. The Christians were together. The point is that they were united. And unity is a critical component of healthiness as a church. As a result of their unity, they then shared collectively. So when a church is functioning properly, the people share with one another. They were selling their possessions and their belongings, and they were distributing the funds to those in need in their church. It was a very sharing body of believers. Now, over the years, I've heard people argue at various times that this was some form of socialism, that they were selling everything and living in a commune or something like that, and that is not what the text is telling us at all. We know that they had homes. We know they continued to live in those homes. You only have to read the rest of the next few verses to see that they were eating together from house to house. They continued to live in their homes. They didn't sell off all of their homes and move into some sort of commune here. In fact, the verbs that are used here are in a form in the Greek text that indicates that the selling and the distributing were not one-time acts, but were ongoing behaviors. They were continuing to sell and distribute from their resources to the people who were in need. They were sharing again and again and again with one another. And there was nothing forced or mandatory about this. It was purely voluntary out of hearts of compassion for one another. So it's not socialism. It's simply Christians using their material resources to help one another on an ongoing basis as there were needs in the church. That's all. But that is a mark of a healthy church. When we share one with another in the ministry and in caring for the needs of people. Brandon O'Brien had been praying regularly with the other deacons in their Baptist church for one of their members. His wife, Pat, attended their small church faithfully, but But her husband John had not come in many years, and so they were praying for John and trying to find ways that they could reach out to him. They soon had their answer. Pat shared with the church that John had been diagnosed with prostate cancer and a surgery was planned for the following week. Doctors were confident, you know, that John would make a full recovery. This was something that they fully expected. The bad news was that John would be out of work for months, and he drove a log truck, and he was paid by the mile. So if he wasn't working, there would be no income for the family, and there was no way for him to recover while spending 10 hours a day in a bumpy 18-wheeler, so he couldn't drive. John and Pat weren't having a paycheck as a result. So the church sprang into action. At a business meeting, the head deacon, who was a trucker himself, asked with his normal boldness, "How much can everyone give? Some pledge 50, some 100. One family committed to pay for utilities, another for groceries, whatever the cost." Beginning immediately, Anchor Baptist Church took responsibility for the well-being of one of its families. All bills were paid on time. There was a new supply of groceries on the front steps every weekend. Some of the men made sure the lawn was mowed and other maintenance issues around the house were addressed. What do you think happened to John? John since rejoined the congregation. He came back to church with his wife, Pat. Months after his surgery, John gave a testimony that the church's care of his family had convinced him that the church did not simply want a warm body in the seat or a check in the offering plate, but they were committed to sharing their lives and resources with him unconditionally. You know what? That's the same thing we're talking about in Acts chapter 2 here. Same principle. It's not some astounding thing. It's just healthy Christians and healthy churches care for one another. And it's certainly what we want to do as a church. Like most churches, we seek ways to help one another on an ongoing basis. So let me just remind you how we do that. We have a caregiving fund. These little envelopes right here, love offerings that we put into the bulletin once a month, and I think there's some out there regularly on the table. These go to the caregiving fund, and we distribute the money to people who have needs in our fellowship. That's where that money goes. So that's one of the ways we do it. We also have a storehouse fund. You can give to the storehouse fund anytime you want by just taking an envelope, writing on it that you want this to go to the storehouse fund. The storehouse fund, the caregiving fund, primarily focuses on people who are in our fellowship. The storehouse fund is money that we give to people primarily who are outside in the community who have needs, who call or we find out about their needs in one way or another. And so we give and we try to help people that way. Another way, of course, to apply this principle, and one that we do some, and there's much more we could do with this, of course, to develop a team of people who will help with maintenance and property needs that people have. That's a wonderful way to express this caring and sharing and generous spirit for one another. Of course, some of you already do that on an individual basis. I hear about that from time to time, and it's wonderful. I know our youth group has done that as well, gone and helped with various tasks and maintenance issues, and some of our men, some of the folks from our men's group have done the same thing. These are practical ways that we show we care for one another. And that is vitally important to being a healthy church, and there's, of course, so much more we could do as God challenges us to care and share for one another with a spirit of generosity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6, Paul wrote this principle: "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully." Now that's in the context where Paul was exhorting the believers to give to the material needs of the Jerusalem church. They were taking up an offering for the church because people were suffering so much through unemployment and other ways there in the persecution there in the Jerusalem area. He who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. We reap what we sow as Christians. Are we generous Christians? That's a convicting concept to all of us, is it not? Are we generous Christians with what God gives to us? Are we a generous church in caring for one another and for people in this community? You know, if we aren't giving to God's work, we won't be growing as God's church. Stingy Christians produce stingy churches, and stingy churches die. That's the way it works. All right, second characteristic of a healthy church. We must worship corporately. Verse 46, and day by day continuing with one mind in the temple. Now, the early church gathered for worship in the temple complex. There was no other place that could accommodate so many people. Remember, the very first day, 3,000 people were saved. So this became a mega church almost overnight. No other place where they could have gathered to worship. And we know from the early church record that they gathered in the court of the Gentiles, specifically, primarily, Solomon's porch, which was on the southern wall of the temple complex, overlooking the main gates into the temple, and opened into the court of the Gentiles, where people could gather regularly. Luke 24:53 says, they were continually in the temple praising God. So the court of the Gentiles and the temple became their worship center. They didn't have buildings like this one. Specifically, they would gather in what was known as Solomon's porch, and there are a number of passages in the book of Acts that reinforce this. It was a public gathering place. And so it was an easy place for Christians to gather in worship and praise to God. Acts 5 also tells us that when they would gather in Solomon's porch to praise the Lord, they also used it as a time to teach extensively from God's word. So the apostles were teaching in the context of this corporate gathering in the temple complex. The worship included the teaching of God's word. Notice that they were continually with one mind gathering in the temple to worship God and to listen to God's word being taught to them. Unity, once again, such a vital principle for healthy Christian living and healthy churches. We gather in corporate worship to express the unity we have in Christ. Hey, we're all different, right? I look around at you and you're all very different. You know, that's just the reality. We have likes, we have dislikes, we have preferences, we have things we prefer. Others have things they prefer. We dress different, we look different. That's okay. It's all right. But the principle is that all we who are different gather in unity to worship Him and to follow His word for our lives. Corporate worship is not optional for healthy churches. If we want to be a healthy church, we need a healthy corporate worship. Yes, you can and you should worship privately in your homes or wherever you are that you find that you can worship God. That's the way it ought to be. I love to worship God out in nature, paddling a kayak on a very calm morning and looking at God's creation. I can praise God there. Great. We each ought to worship God privately. No question about that. But we also ought to make it a priority to attend corporate worship, because it is important for our healthiness as Christians and for the quality of our church to be united together to praise Him. God grows churches and Christians who gather in unified corporate worship on a regular basis. Furthermore, corporate worship is infectious. Genuine, authentic worship is contagious. It is evangelistic in itself. People see our worship. They saw the worship of the early church. They saw it was genuine. They saw it was authentic. And they were affected by it. And they wanted what the Christians had. Authentic Christian worship shakes up Satan's kingdom. It affects this world. It is powerful. And something dangerous. I was reading about a group of Christians in Fiji where singing hymns can now get you in trouble. About 1 million Methodists live in the South Pacific island country, and each summer 20,000 to 50,000 of them gather for a conference. Before the conference begins, they have a massive choral contest. About 10,000 people participate in this choral contest. Can you imagine? 10,000 in the choirs? They sing hymns. That's it. That's all they sing, hymns. But in July of 2009, the government shut them down for singing hymns. No choral contest allowed. That's what the government said. See, there's a lot of turmoil in Fiji, and so the government feared that the big crowds might get out of hand. According to news reports, church officials said the government fears the conference, fears the singing contest will lead to further political instability. Nothing like singing Methodists to make a government nervous, I say. I mean, worship. Worship. Authentic worship is a powerful force in this world. Third characteristic, we must fellowship joyfully. Verse 46 again. And breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Another quality that we see in the early church is that they enjoyed being together. They had fun together. They enjoyed one another. They were breaking bread, which could mean, and sometimes does in the New Testament, mean the what we call communion or the Lord's Supper. But here, probably because it goes on to explain as they were taking meals from house to house, probably refers to eating meals together from house to house. So here's a principle. A good sign of a healthy church is that they like eating together. The together part's important. I'm not always sure that eating is the best healthy recipe, but eating together, you see, they enjoy that. They enjoy one another in that process. So churches that worship together and eat together grow together. That was true of the early church. These early Christians enjoyed eating meals together in the homes of one another. They would get together spontaneously. It's what we call fellowship. It's a partnership. We partner with one another in God's work. But our partnership is not just a hardship. Oh, man, I've got to get together with those Christians. A true partnership involves joy. We like being with each other, and that shows up in our lifestyles. They were eating meals together from house to house with gladness and sincerity of heart. The word gladness means exultation, rejoicing. They were happy eating meals together. The word sincerity literally means simplicity. Simplicity. There were no agendas. no putting on airs, no showing off to one another. They were authentic. They gathered in simplicity. Just who you see is who you got. You get the sense of family here, don't you? They didn't have to pretend to be someone else. They could enjoy one another for who they were in Christ. And every church needs that quality. We need that quality in our lives too. So often I think people come to church and they feel like you sort of got to put on your church face, right? Because you're with church people. So you got to have that church face on so that everybody will accept you and think you're okay. But that's not the way it should be, is it? We ought to be able to be real. We ought to be who we are and still be accepted in the body of Christ. We are family. We should be able to enjoy one another for who we are and not have to put on a special face to be a part of church. You may have read the news account, but they work together here in Maine every day at a furniture delivery company. Gary and Randy would lift couches together, move things together. Randy had been researching his family history. He was an adopted son, and he knew there was a new law in Maine that went into effect a little while ago where you could then see your birth certificate. And so he had found his birth certificate. He found out that both of his parents had died, but they had another son. And the son was born June 10th, 1974. People at the furniture delivery company often commented that Gary and Randy looked alike. And one day on a furniture delivery, one of the customers said that, and it got Randy to thinking. And he started asking Gary some questions, one of which was his birthday, June 10th, 1974, and Randy knew. As soon as he said his birthday, I knew Gary and Randy were brothers. They had grown up in neighboring towns. They had gone to rival high schools. They had played against each other in sports. They had attended various functions together. They never knew. It was a shock to both of them. They were only 1 year apart in age. "Phenomenal," said Gary. "I still can't wrap my head around it." A co-worker, Greg Berry, said, "There's nothing like family, especially when you don't have one. Now they've got it." But that's not where the story ended. It showed up in a local paper, and a teary-eyed woman showed up at the brothers' workplace clutching a birth certificate. She was their half-sister, born 5 or 6 years before the two men to the same mother. "After all these years," she said in an interview with a reporter, "here I am, 41 years old, and now I finally found my brothers." And they'd all lived in the same area here in Maine. That's a great picture of the church, where men and women from various backgrounds meet and find, guess what? We're brothers and sisters. We're family together. That there is a family connection, a family bond that we share in Christ. Have you ever gone somewhere entirely different, like even overseas or something, met a Christian and felt that connection that you had? That's because you're part of the same family. Forever. It's that bond we have in Christ. And we need to live like we believe it. We can be a family together in Christ. That's the third characteristic of a healthy church. They fellowship, they partner together joyfully and simply and sincerely with one another. Fourth principle, we must live attractively. 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding daily those who were being saved. So they were praising God, they were finding favor with all people. There is a strong connection here then between a positive, uplifting, vibrant spirit in the early church and their witness. They were people filled with praise to God, and people in the city of Jerusalem found that positive praising spirit infectious. So a praising spirit is a powerful witness. It doesn't mean that life was easy for them. Life was hard. It wasn't easy. But they demonstrated a positive praising spirit in life that made others want to have what they had. You know what? All too often we as Christians, what do other people see in us? Are we always complaining about how hard things are, how bad things are? Or perhaps, often happens, churches and Christians come across as rigid and harsh and unbending and filled with, you know, sort of whiners. A complaining spirit wins very few people to Christ. A negative attitude doesn't win people to Christ. It's not, I mean, why would anybody want to become a Christian if we're a bunch of stuck-ups and mad at everybody and critical and rigid and harsh and always complaining about how bad we have it? Who wants to join a church full of people like that? Everybody knows life has its hardships. Everybody in this room faces difficulties. But a positive praising spirit to God in life is a powerful witness. When I was in Morocco a number of years ago, I sat in the room of an elder in the church in Casablanca, which it's an Islamic country. The church is an underground church. They aren't allowed to really worship openly. So I sat in the home of this elder in the church in Casablanca. He was a man who by trade and by skill was an accomplished engineer, well-educated, but he couldn't get work anywhere because in Morocco, if you're a Christian, you can't get work. It's the way they persecute Christians in that country. So he couldn't get work anywhere. And so what he was doing to feed his family, to care for them, was he had a little cart, he showed me, that he would get around in the area there of Casablanca, and you know what he did? He picked up trash. That's what he did. He picked up trash. He was a well-educated engineer picking up trash. But you know what? I never got a single complaint out of him. He was the happiest guy. He was full of joy. He was praising God. He was putting out his tea and biscuits for me. I drank more tea and had more biscuits than I should have had, you know. But he just loved to share. He loved to talk about Christ. He loved what God was doing in his life. He was just a man filled with joy. And that's the way it ought to be as Christians and as churches. We ought to be people with a praising spirit to the Lord. He is good to us. And that praising spirit then is infectious because it affects other people. There's also a strong connection in this passage between community and evangelism. And this is true throughout the New Testament. A community spirit is a powerful witness. Most often, I think, in America particularly, we tend to think of evangelism in an individualistic sort of way. Individuals witness. Evangelism is individualistic. If you were in other parts of this world, you would see it a little differently. But here in America, because of our big emphasis on individualism, we tend to see evangelism as individualistic. But if you read the New Testament, you will find that evangelism is primarily a community event. Yes, individuals witness, of course. They share the gospel. But it was the community of faith that was affecting the world. And so evangelism was always in the context of a church, of a community of believers. In fact, modern studies have actually demonstrated this over and over again. Some studies demonstrate that it takes about 6 authentic Christian relationships for a non-Christian to become a Christian. Those kinds of contexts, contacts, if you will. That it's not just, you know, you don't walk in and just share Christ and boom. I mean, sometimes God does that. But most often, it is in the context of a community of faith that people are then attracted to Christ. And multiple people are involved, multiple Christians are involved in their lives. Sometimes when I'm praying for somebody, I pray that God will bring Christians into their lives. You do that too, probably. Bring Christians into this person's life. Bring them in contact, in connection with other believers, because that is a powerful way that witness takes place with that kind of a community of believers. People don't just accept Christ. They are joining a people of faith. And so the church is a very important part of an attractive witness to the church. During a Saturday afternoon community service day, Bill White was walking down a narrow side street in the city of Compton, California. He was heading toward one of the work sites sponsored by the local church. There were a number of local churches in that rundown area that had decided that they would invest themselves in rebuilding and reconstructing homes in the area for the poor of that community so that they could transform the community. It was towards the end of the work day, and dozens of yellow-shirted church volunteers, maybe about 50 of them in all that were working in that setting, were streaming out of the site, getting ready to head off to lunch. Bill was 6 or 8 houses away as he was walking down to the work site when he passed a married couple who were working in their yard by themselves, and he complimented the woman on her rose bushes. And she stopped to talk with him. She said, "Well, what are you guys doing down there?" Bill told them that it was a group of churches, particularly a local church, that was helping in refurbishing this building down here. The husband came over. He had been weed whacking. He stopped it. He came over and said, joined the conversation. And he asked Bill something that Bill said he would never forget. He nodded approvingly toward the work project down the street, and then he said this, "I love your heart. Where can I get a heart like yours?" Well, now talk about an opening, right? I love your heart. Where can I get a heart like yours? Bill said, "We got our hearts from Jesus, and he would be glad to give you one like ours too, one like his." And shared the gospel with him, and they had a great conversation about the gospel and the power of Jesus Christ to change hearts and homes and neighborhoods and cities. That's how God grows his church. That's how God grows his church. Milton and Laura Acosta were a part of a church family while Milton studied at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. When he finished his PhD, he returned to his native Columbia to teach at a seminary. He wrote back about their experience back in Columbia. He said, "We're attending a Baptist church. We're using what used to be one of the houses owned by a prominent drug dealer. The guy was shot dead by the police a few years ago. Now all his properties are in the hands of the government. Some of them are rented out to people. This particular house where the church meets has a discotheque, movie theater, soccer field, basketball court, swimming pool, fitness room, bar and kitchen, a stable for 10 horses, and a huge house with a fountain at the entrance. It's a church now. The sanctuary is where what used to be the discotheque." Now that's a transformation, right? To thank God for. It's the kind of thing that God does in this world. A drug dealer's playground is now a home for God's people to meet in. Now, we know the church is not the building, it's the people. But it's a good analogy, a good example of how God changes lives. It's the Miracle-Gro of God's grace in this world. We're supposed to be transformed in that process. Our church should be a place that exhibits that kind of transformation. Healthy churches are infectious. God changes lives for eternity. Do we live like we believe it? Father, help us to live like we truly believe that you make a difference in Gorham, that you make a difference in this area, that you change lives here as well as around the world. We talk of stories of all kinds of places and your work, but God, change people right here and change us in that process so that we are healthy as we commit ourselves to serving you with all that we have. And be glorified in this ministry as you transform the lives of people in Gorham, the surrounding towns. In Jesus' name.